service, choir service you did this morning. It was beautiful. And I am thankful for what the Lord did in your hearts and lives this weekend. And thank all of you who helped and volunteered your homes to put these kids up for the weekend. I know they were really good and were a blessing and cleaned up your yard and all that good stuff on there, correct? So really you got something out of the whole deal, right? You got free workers for the weekend. Is that how it worked out, Chelsea? They clean up for you? Well, amen. That's good. I knew they would. I knew they would do those type things. So if you would this morning, though, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, as you heard our text for this morning. We've talked about this verse for the last two Sundays already, and today we're going to look at it even again as we look at the topic of why did Jesus die. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, if you would stand in honor of God's word this morning. 1 Peter 2:24. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Father, we come to you this morning, and we know that we are sinners, and the thing that we deserve more than anything else is your wrath. We deserve your judgment. We deserve your condemnation. But Lord, as we have just been looking into the death of Christ for the last two Sundays, and we look at it again this morning, Lord, we see that by your grace you have sent your Son to die in our place, to bear our wrath, to forgive us and make us your own special people. And I just pray this morning, God, as we continue this look, Lord, that you just cause us to bow in humility. To offer up praise and thanksgiving that you, though we were your enemies, would give your life a ransom for our sins to make us your children. So I pray this morning, God, if there's anyone here who does not know you as their Savior and Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. For those of us who are here this morning who are Christians and God, have been living half-heartedly, that God, today you would awaken us to the reality of what you did for us, that we might live more faithfully for you. Have your will and your way in this service, we pray this morning, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Remember, as we have continue our study of the death of Christ, this will probably be the last Sunday unless Lord is to change my heart. But you remember, as we've been looking into this, we've not been looking at causes of the death of Christ, but rather reasons that he suffered and died, reasons that he gave his life. And so far we've looked at six different reasons. This morning we're going to look at three more, but before we do, let's recall the ones we've already said. Number one is that Jesus Christ suffered and died to absorb the wrath of God, to give eternal life to all who believe in him. Number two. Number three is to show his own love toward us. Number four is to bring us to God. Number five is to reconcile us to God. And finally, Jesus Christ, the last one we looked at, suffered and died for the forgiveness of our sins. And it seems like a lot, but the truth is it's only the scratching at the surface of the reasons that Jesus came and gave his life for his people. And there's so many more than what I'm going to cover this morning that we could keep on going and keep on going, but this morning I think we're going to look at three more, and then next Sunday we'll get back into the Gospel of John. But I notice the more I dig into it, the more I look into the death of Christ, and I look at the reasons that he came and gave his life, the more I realize how special I am to God, that he would do this. You know, at the center of the cross, at the center of Christ giving his life, is the glory of God, is to glorify himself. But at the center of that is me and you, those who have believed in the gospel. You are there in the middle of all of this. You are the reason that Jesus Christ came and gave his life. Even as you saw, as we looked at these different reasons, you're always the center of these reasons. And this morning, I think that you'll see it's just the same. Leaves me asking this question over and over again, why? Why would you do that for me? It should leave you asking the same question, why? Lord, why would you do that for me? Because, see, you know who you are. I know who I am. I realize how wicked and sinful I really am. And I even understand the fact that my heart is so deceitfully wicked above all things that I don't even really know how wicked and how sinful it really is. And so is the case with you. It is us that Jesus Christ came and died for. And it just makes me ask that question, why? And we found the first answer to be to absorb the wrath of God. But why would God take our punishment? To show His own love toward us. But why would He want to show us love? We are His enemies. We have sinned against Him to reconcile us to God. Why would God want to fix a relationship that He didn't make bad, we made bad? Why would God want to reconcile us to Himself to forgive us of our sins? Why? When He came to die, we plucked the beard out of His face. We smote Him upside the head with rods. We cursed Him. We blasphemed Him. We mock worshipped Him and put a crown of thorns and smashed it on His head and pretended like He was God and said, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews," and we spit in His face. Why in the world would He want to forgive people like that? Well, to give us eternal life. I think with everyone, we still should look with awe, with the question in our hearts and in our minds, why? Why in the world would He do that for me? And you know what will happen? For all eternity, you will still have that question ringing in your ears. And the more you learn about God, the more you realize just how unworthy you were of this gift that He gave you. And you will bow down and worship Him throughout all eternity, thanking God that He saved you, and you really don't know why in the world He would do something like that, because you didn't deserve it. You did nothing to earn it. And that's the gospel. That's what makes Christianity so different from all the other religions of this world. In the other religions, you do something to merit God's favor. You do something to find forgiveness in His eyes. You do things so that He'll love you more. But in Christianity, we say to them, there is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. There is nothing you can do as a Christian to make God love you more. And the world looks at that and thinks that's ludicrous. That's absurd. Then why in the world do you do all the things that you do? Why do you live such righteous lives? Why do you live the way you live? Because He gave His life. He died. He shed His blood so that we could be forgiven. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And in reality, I think we even when we look at this for the rest of our lives, as I said, we'll still be in awe, wondering, you know, how, why. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In reality, maybe we will never fully understand why God would save me. But I know that through saving me, God glorifies Himself and makes me one of His children. So with that in mind, we'll continue our awe-inspiring look into God's holy word and gaze upon this subject of why did Jesus Christ suffer and die. We'll be looking, starting with 1 Peter 2:24. I hope that you have your Bibles open there already. The first one this morning is, Jesus Christ suffered and died that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Look at our verse again, 1 Peter 2:24. It says this, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Did you hear that? He Himself bore our sins on the tree, in His body, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, as strange as it may sound, Jesus Christ dying in our place as our substitute means that we die as well. I think that that's one of the misconcepts of Christianity today, is that people are running around calling themselves Christians and they've never really ever died. they've never ever seen this life-transforming work take place in their life. You know, we think naturally having a substitute means we don't have to die. And we've already even talked about that as one of the points. Jesus Christ gave his life so that we may have eternal life, so that we won't die. And that is the truth. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. John 11:26 says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You know, this is exactly what the death of Christ means, that when we believe in him, we won't die. We will live forever. But we're not talking about physically dying. All of us will physically die. That's merely the vehicle that takes us into the presence of God. But whoever believes in him will never perish. They will live forever. But there's another sense in which the scriptures clearly teach that if we believe in Christ, then we die. We die in such a way that it's actually visible to those around us. And, you know, we get into conversations about some people, you know, I share my testimony and there's this big visible just transformation because I was just so horribly wicked. And other people who live decently good lives, though no one is good, but they live outwardly, it would appear that they're pretty good folks. They don't really have a lot of gross sins. People look in and they don't see this big dramatic change on the outside, but the reality is on the inside, the people themselves, they see it, they feel it. The way their thought lives has changed, the way their desires have changed, their heart has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die. So he died that we might live, and he died that we might die. Christ died, and when you believe in him, you die with him. The scriptures teach this over and over again. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we're going to talk about that as we move on. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us or constrains us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. So us dying in this way is evidence that we are in fact united with Christ. And this may be a little confusing right now, but just hold on a second. The verse that Miss Rhonda quoted at the song we read for the offertory, or the before we preach, Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives within me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see, believers have been crucified with Christ. That means when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when you believe in him, you are united to him in that death, and you can see that that old man is gone. He has passed away. He has been buried, and he has been raised with Christ to live a new life. I've shared this with you before. That's one of the things that I labored to express to my wife when, you know, I told her all the things I did as a lost man. All I could think to say was that man's not me anymore. You know, it's not me. I would never do anything like that. And I wasn't trying to avoid the blame for the things that I did that was wrong, but I was merely expressing what I felt inside of me, that's not me. That guy is a different person from who I am today. Because the old man died and the new man has been raised by Christ. And, you know, baptism is a picture of this death. That's why I believe that baptism through immersion is the only true form of baptism, because it's the only one that paints the pictures that the scriptures clearly teach it's about, and that is that the old person is buried with Christ and raised up. The water's a picture of the grave, and raised up to live a new life, a different person. And it's, your salvation's not tied up in it. It's merely your public profession of faith of, this is what's happened to me. The old man has been buried with Christ and raised up to live a new life. It is a picture of that. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Sprinkling doesn't show that picture, but immersion, it does. And so, you're probably here this morning because you're a Baptist, and one of the marks of Baptists is that we believe in baptism through immersion. just because of what we're talking about this morning. Those who have been united together with Christ died to their old selves and have been raised to live new lives. And He Himself bore our sins that we might die. John Piper says this: "This means when I embrace Jesus as my Savior, I embrace my own death as a sinner. My sin brought Jesus to the grave and brought me there with Him. Faith sees sin as a murderer, sees it as murderous, it is the one who killed Christ and it is the one who killed me. Therefore, becoming a Christian means that we have a death to sin. The old self that loves sin died with Jesus." And Piper says it like this. He says, "Sin is like a prostitute that no longer looks beautiful. She is a murderer of my King and myself. Therefore, the believer is dead to sin, no longer dominated by her attractions. Sin, the prostitute who killed my King, my Savior, and my friend, has no more appeal. She has become my enemy." Sin, for the believer, is an enemy. It's not a friend. It's not someone that you flirt with anymore. It's someone that you hate. It's someone that you run from. It is someone that you do not invite into your living room. It is someone that you do not invite to be the friend of your children. You hate sin. Even though He is knocking at your door every day, you hate Him. You despise Him. "My new life is now dominated," the Bible says, "by righteousness." Look at our verse again, 1 Peter 2:24. It says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and do what? And live to righteousness." Live to righteousness. You see, the old man who died, what he lived for? He or she lived for sin, lived for self. Well, this new person that is alive, that Christ has made alive, lives for something completely different. In fact, totally opposite. They live for righteousness. You see, the beauty of Christ who loved me and gave Himself for me is now the desire of my soul. And get this, the beauty of Christ is His perfect righteousness. We want to look like Him. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. When we read the Gospels and we see how Christ lived, our souls are crying, "Conform me to the image of Christ. Make me turn the other cheek. Cause me to live for others and not for myself. Cause me to be willing to give my life to show others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cause me to be so consumed with Christ that I live every day and every second for His glory and for His purpose in this world." You see, that's what it is to be a Christian. And I think that there are so many verses that commend this to us. Romans 6:13. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." The Bible is just chock full of verses like this, talking about the believer, talking about how he used to be this person, but now he's this person. Talking about how he is now dead to the world and lives to Christ. Talking about how now he is dead to sin and now lives to righteousness. You see, it is for this reason that Jesus Christ suffered and died, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And we move on to the next reason, which is so closely tied to that reason, is that Jesus Christ suffered and died to create a people, get this, passionate for good works. Passionate for good works. Look at Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14. Went the wrong way. Titus 2:14. If I can find it. I could pretend like it's right here. It is right here. I don't have to pretend. Titus 2:14 says this: "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous or passionate for good works." At the heart of Christianity is the truth that we are forgiven, that we are accepted by God, not because of the good works that we have done, but because of the grace of God to make us zealous for good works. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. When you think about grace, think about this verse right here. The meaning of it is grace. We cannot obtain a right standing with God. It is completely and wholly by his grace and not by works. Good deeds are not the foundation of our acceptance to God. It is the fruit of it. And I believe this is the great confusion that we have in Christianity today, this confusion about where good works play out in our lives and why they are worked out in our lives and how we view them as they are being worked out in our lives. You see, there's two kind of Christians in my mind. There are those who look at their Christianity and they look at these works and they see them as ways of getting closer to God. They see them as ways to make God love them more, to make God cause things in their life to be better. There are two kinds of people who look at Christianity on the outside. Those who look at it and say, you know what, that's just a bunch of rules and regulations and I don't need that in my life. Really, everyone looks at it like that. They look at Christianity, I assume, that's how I looked at it, is they look at it and they think, you know, it's just a bunch of rules and regulations. Why would I want to sign up for that? I don't need any more rules and regulations in my life. And that's exactly how I looked at Christianity, a bunch of rules and regulations that I couldn't keep, a bunch of things to do that I really didn't want to do and knew I couldn't do even if I wanted to. But you see, when Christ saved me, I saw that these works that looked impossible, these works that looked like they were just going to be drudgery, looked like they were just going to be a burden and a just bondage to me, that were going to keep me from doing things that I wanted to do. When Christ saved me, you know what I realized? I love those things. Those things become the very heartbeat of my life. They're what I wanted to do. I wanted to be a part of God's people. I wanted to be a part of God's family in such a way that I wanted to keep those laws. I wanted to stop cussing. I wanted to stop doing drugs. I wanted to stop getting drunk. I wanted to stop cheating on my wife. I wanted to stop doing all of those things that were appalling to God. They weren't a bondage to me. I loved them. I longed for them to play out in my life. And that's what happens when the old man dies. His old desires, his old passions, the things that he thought used to be bringing him happiness, really were just bringing him bondage and weighing him down and holding him back from being what God wanted him or her to be. Christ died to make us zealous for those good works. You know, if you get up in the morning time and you're thinking, man, another day I got to try to not curse and I got to try not to flip people off when they run in front of me. Man, I tell you, it just wears me out. Why did I join that church? You got issues. You have bad issues. If you look at Christianity and you look at the things that God calls you to do and they're a burden to you, you've never really been set free by the gospel. You've never really died to the old man and lived to the old man. Now, I'm not saying you might not do something wrong and you might not curse or you might not get angry when someone pulls out in front of you, because you'll still fight that. The old man is always waging war against the new man. But the thing is that if you do it, you just like, oh, why did I do that? And it consumes you, that you must apologize to that person. You must catch up with them and say, listen, I'm sorry, what I just did was stupid. You know, whatever. You hate sin. It is your enemy. And that old nature will often try to come back and rise up. And Paul talks about it in Romans, how there's that war that's going on within you. But you hate it. You don't love it. You despise it. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, what that means is that we're saved for good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. Titus 2:14, it said that he purified for himself a people who were zealous for good works. And that zeal means passion. Christ died not just to make good works possible. He didn't die just to create some half-hearted Christians who come to church on Sunday and sit on the pew and then leave and as if nothing ever happened. That is not why Jesus Christ died. He did not die to create a bunch of half-hearted Christians. He died to create people who are passionate for good works. He produced people who had a passion for Christ to be manifested in their lives. And that work that they do is not drudgery. It is fun. It is what they love to do. You know, and there are many in our world who believe that you know, they are to do these things to be saved. They're to do these things to make God love them more. And so that's what it becomes for them. It becomes drudgery. It becomes a burden. They say, is it Sunday already? Are you serious? It seems like just yesterday was Sunday. You know, coming to church is a decision they have to make every week. They ask themselves questions like, do we have company? You know, do we have plans? Did we really get enough sleep yesterday? Has my big toe really stopped hurting? Because it kind of feels like maybe it's still got a little bit of a throb. We go through all this checklist to see and determine whether or not we're really going to go. But you see, Jesus suffered and died to create a people who are passionate for good works. For these people, going to church is not drudgery. It is their passion. They say, will Sunday ever get here? They long to be in the presence of God's people. The highlight of their week is to go to church and worship the one true and living God. Whether or not they're coming is a decision they made when God redeemed their wretched souls from the pit of hell. That's when they made that decision. Now, I'm not saying that if you stayed home one Sunday that you're lost or anything like that. Because we do, don't we? Things go wrong. We do get sick. There is pains that come into our life. And I know that for you, on Sundays, just like it is for me, when you get up, there's all this junk that goes on, isn't it? Seems like Sunday is just the best day for husband and wives to get in arguments, isn't it? It's the best day for children to get on your nerves and to cause you to say, you know what, forget it. Where's that shirt at? It was here yesterday. It's gone. All of these things are going wrong. And here is God saying to you, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And for those who are passionate for good works, you know what? That Sunday morning chaos doesn't go away for them. It just causes them to press on. There's a longing deep within them. I want to be there. I must be there. And when we do fall down and we don't go, you know what's in our hearts? We miss it. We wish we would have been there. And then when we hear about what God did there, we're just aching in our hearts. That was stupid of me. Why didn't I just suck it up and go? That's what it's like to be passionate for good works. But going to church is not the only good work. I just use that as an example. There are other things like witnessing to the lost, you know, feeding the hungry, giving to those who are in need, loving people. And when God's forgiveness and acceptance has freed us from fear and pride and greed, we are filled with a zeal to love others and to meet their needs and to esteem them better than ourselves. Therefore, we are willing to risk our possessions and everything we have in our lives to reach them, to feed them, to clothe them, to love them. We're willing to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, to know Him as Lord. How can we do this? Because we are secure in Christ and we know that we are His and everything we have is His and He holds our life in His hands. We love others like this and it flies in the face of the world's thinking and they're looking going, wow, how could they actually do that? How can they still love those people when they've wronged them this way? How can they respond with such grace when they have treated them with such hatred? And sometimes they'll even come and ask you. And you know what you get to do? You get to say, Christ, I was a wicked sinner. I was this before, and Christ loved me and gave His life for me. And now, you know what? I love them because He first loved me. And we're a witness. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, your good works are not for you to run up the scorecard over on this end of your good stuff and try to get it to outnumber the bad. The reason you do good works is to glorify your Father who is in heaven. So that when they do see you act in the way you act, they are questioning their own hearts. Why? Why are they living like that? Why would they be so gracious? And so they come and they ask. And you get to say Christ. And they get to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And He gets the glory. And I've said this so many times, God has a passion for His glory. Therefore, God's people should have a passion for God's glory. They are always very, very quick to reject any kind of praise that they would get for any good work that they do and say, no, it wasn't me. It was God working in and through me. It's God's glory. And we'll look at the last one. Jesus Christ suffered and died to create a band of crucified followers. Look at Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23, and I know I'm out of time, but God, there is no time with God, right? You heard the joke about the kid who went to church for the first time with a friend, and he was asking, well, you know, what's it mean when the preacher says amen? And he would explain it to the young man. And he says, well, what does it mean when he points up like this? He says, he's usually making reference to heaven. And he said, well, what does it mean when he does this? And he said, absolutely nothing. Luke 9:23, and we are coming to a close, though. Luke 9:23, it says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Matthew 10:38, Jesus says some similar words, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Another place he says, if anyone doesn't take up their cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. So you see, Jesus, he's left no room. Hear me out. He has left no room for a half-hearted Christian. He hasn't. Many people who are half-hearted, they believe themselves to be half-hearted Christians, and they've done this their whole life. I hope that you struggle within your heart whether or not you are truly, truly a believer. Because Christ came and suffered and died for people who were passionate, zealous for good works. And he says over and over again, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If you want to come and follow me, you want to come and follow me, take up your cross daily. Come on, follow me. He left no room for the half-hearted Christian. Either your back bears a cross or it does not. I don't believe he stuttered at all. He said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Far too many Christians walk through the front doors of the church and grab their cross off the rack and drag it a little way to their pew and sit down, listen, sing the songs, listen to the preaching, and then on their way out, they drag it back to the front door and hang it back up on the cross rack and then go back and live their lives like they want to live them. That's not what Christianity is about. And it's not drudgery to carry your cross either, because Jesus said that your yoke, it will not be heavy. Why? Because he is going to be there carrying it for you. He is going to be working in you to do those things which are according to his will. He is going to empower you to carry it. Not to hang it up on the door on your way out. He called you to be a crucified follower. That means every day. Christianity is not a Sunday thing. It's an everyday thing. That means where you go, your cross goes. When you go to the mall, your cross is with you. When you go to the ball field, everyone sees your cross on your back. When you go to work, they see you dragging it from place to place. And what does that mean to carry a cross? It means to live your life zealous for good works. And when people meet you and when people get to know you, they see that you're a person who lives with passion solely for the glory of God. You live to display Christ to the nations. And that is what they see. One time I was a member at a church before I served in my first church as a pastor. And we were out knocking on doors, inviting people to church. And it just so happened that this one lady in our conversation at the door mentioned that she worked at such and such place, and I knew we had a deacon who worked at that place, and so I thought, hey, here's a way to get in, you know, and tell this lady that this person, and it backfired. But I said, oh, you know, such and such, he's a deacon at our church. And she says, he goes to church? He goes to church? Man, shame on you if someone was to say that to someone in our neighborhood. Oh, Joe Bob works with you. He goes to our church. Or Mary, she works there. She goes to our church. And the person say, they go to church? May that never, ever happen. Because God's people are crucified believers. When Jesus bids you to come and take up your cross and follow him, he is bidding you to come and die, to die daily to yourself and live a crucified life for him. And so here's my question that I close with this morning. Where is your cross? Are you carrying it? Not asking about your wife or your husband or your children or your aunt or your uncle. You. Where is your cross? Because if you're not carrying it, you need to ask yourself why. You need to evaluate your own heart and see if you were truly in the faith. And you know, I believe you can be a Christian and lay it down for a time, but you're convicted about it daily. It bothers you. I urge you this morning to come and take up your cross and follow Christ. Get your heart right with God, right in your pew, or come to this altar. Maybe there's someone in your life, there's someone in your family, there's someone who's at your work that you truly want to reach with the gospel. Pray for them. Pray for them in your pew, or come up here on the altar and pray for God to radically save them. Maybe you're sitting in your pew this morning and God is screaming into your heart, come take up your cross and follow me. Today is the day of salvation if you harden not your heart. Believe the gospel. And what happened to me and what has happened to countless of other people, you won't have to do anything. God will redeem you. He will change your heart. And He will empower you to live for His glory. He will make you passionate for good works. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your grace in our lives. We thank You that You came and lived and died to create a band of crucified followers, that You came and died to create a people who were passionate for good works, Lord, that You came and died so that we might die to self and live to righteousness, Lord. And I pray today, God, for those who are believers, that, God, they leave here this morning with a newfound zeal to live for righteousness, to die to themselves and live for Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, who has not given their life to You, has been living for themselves for so many years, God, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that today they would say, I'm tired of living this life the way I am. I'm tired of being beaten up and dragged down by sin. I'm tired of being unhappy, knowing that there's something missing in my life. I'm ready. I pray, God, by the power of Your Spirit, that You draw them to Yourself. And that today they would believe, that they would come forward during our invitation and make Christ Jesus their Lord. Father, we love You. We thank You for all that You do and all that You are for us. And it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.